We're going to take a break this morning from our study of the book of Genesis, and we're going to talk about why we chose the name Overcomers for this Sunday school class. Okay, that's not a good thing, good reason to take this whole Sunday school. We're going to talk about what it means to be an overcomer. And frankly, the why we chose the name. Why didn't we call ourselves the Guppies or the Daisies? We could have chose any name we wanted to for the class, but we chose the name Overcomers. This was influenced a lot because maybe two years ago, we were studying the book of Revelation as a Sunday school class, and we saw all the references to overcomers in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And then this summer, Carol and I, in our personal quiet times, were going through the epistle of 1 John, and we read what he had to say there about overcomers. And so the name was really fresh in our minds, and we selected that name. But we want to talk about the spiritual significance, the scriptural significance of what it means to be an overcomer. Well, first thing we have to do is to define what is an overcomer. If you look in the dictionary, the dictionary definition, an overcomer is one who vanquishes or surmounts. Many of you no doubt watched on television yesterday afternoon and yesterday evening, and hopefully many of the teams for which you were cheering were the overcomers. They vanquished, they surmounted the opposition. An overcomer is obviously someone who overcomes, and to overcome means to get the better of in competition, to master, to suppress, to prevail over. Didn't we see that yesterday afternoon? To surmount, to gain superiority, to be victorious. Synonyms would be to subdue, to vanquish, to crush, to defeat, to surmount, go vols, to conquer. We saw that. That is what it means to overcome. But we all understand that is the English word, and the word was written in the Greek, and then the translators came along, they found the best English word to correspond to the Greek word, and they did a very good job here. The English matched up nicely. But to go to the Greek and to look it up in your Strong's Concordance, you'll find that the word overcome is actually the Greek word nikaio, from which we get the brand name Nike. That's how they got their brand name. Nike was from Nikaio. And it means also to conquer, to overcome, to prevail, to get the victory. This particular word, Nikaio, occurs 28 times in the New Testament. 24 of those 28 times, it's used by John. So guess where we're going to be going today as we study what it means to be an overcomer. And of those 28 times, it's almost always translated as overcome or overcomer, overcoming. The other times, it's translated as to conquer or conquering, prevail or victorious. So you get the sense of this word, what it means to be an overcomer, to overcome. What is it that we are overcoming? Or what is it that we have overcome? Are we talking about just overcoming the difficulties that we have in life? Are we overcoming despair, depression, addictions of some sort? When you throw out the word overcomer and overcoming, what is it that we're talking about? We have to go back to scriptural terms to say, what is it that we are overcoming? Are we talking about emerging victorious as a sports team? Are we talking about overcoming our competitors in the world of business? What does the Bible mean when it says that we have overcome, or we are overcoming? Who has the verse, 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14? Dave, would you read that for us, please?
Written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one.
Okay. So what is the Bible talking about us overcoming there, Dave? The evil one. We are, some translations will say, the wicked one. And we need to take just a moment here and look at what the Bible has to say about this wicked one. Okay, we've overcome the wicked one. Big deal. What does that mean? Well, this wicked one, what does the Bible have to say about the wicked one? It says that he is powerful. He's not some minor thing to be overcoming or some minor person to be overcoming. He's pictured as a dragon in Revelation chapter 13. And elsewhere in the scripture, he's described as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That would be 1 Peter 5:8. He is a powerful being. He's not to be trivialized or taken lightly. The second thing we can discern about this wicked one, not only is he powerful, but from his name that the Bible gives him, we know that he is a liar. The Bible often refers to him as the devil. The devil's from a Greek word meaning to slander or to falsely accuse. This wicked one that we're overcoming is a liar. And haven't we seen that in this class already? In Genesis chapter 3, what was he doing? He was lying. He was lying to Eve in the garden. He was lying to man about God. In Job chapters 1 and 2, we see him appearing before the throne of God, and he's talking about Job. He's slandering. He's accusing. He's fought. In Genesis 3, we saw him lying to man about God. In Job 1 and 2, we see him lying to God about man. He is a liar. Jesus called this devil, in John 8:44, he referred to him as the father of lies. So whenever you use the term devil, just think that you're saying the liar. The liar. Anytime we're talking about the devil, we could just start saying, you know, the liar. The liar made me do it. The liar made me do that. Well, they didn't. But you can just, whenever you say the devil, just say the liar, because that's what it means. So not only is this wicked one that we are overcoming powerful, and not only is he a liar, but he uses those lies as a basis to tempt individuals. We see references in Scripture to him specifically tempting individuals in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, the incident about Ananias and Sapphira. We see it in 1 Chronicles 21, 1, and we see it in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. We see it where he was tempting our Lord Jesus Christ. So this wicked one that we're overcoming is a powerful being. He is a liar. He uses those lies as a basis to tempt individuals. And from the other name that he has in Scripture, the name Satan means adversary. So we see that he is our adversary. 1 Peter 5:8. Says, your adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. John 10:10 talks about him being our adversary when it says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Satan is our adversary. He wants to see us burn in hell for all eternity. How much worse can it get? How much more adversarial can he get? And should that fail, he wants to see our walk and work for Christ thwarted in this life. So, this one that we are overcoming is a powerful, lying adversary. He's committed to our eternal harm by wanting to turn us away from God. Next thing that we're overcoming, Who has 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4? If you would, you read that, please. Okay. So we've overcome, we've seen in 1 John that we've overcome the wicked one. And these verses, in verse 4 particularly, it says, you have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And when you look back for that pronoun, them, to see who it is he's talking about a general host of spiritual deceivers, including false teachers who claim to have divine revelations from God and the demonic spirits behind those deceptions, up to and including the Antichrist himself. So from 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, particularly verse 4, we see that we are overcoming spiritual deceivers. Who has 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5? Okay, Kim? Okay, so what are we overcoming there, Kim?
What are we overcoming?
Yes, ma'am.
The whole world.
We are overcoming the world. The Greek word there is cosmos. And when it's used in this sense, it means that which is of this earthly life as opposed to that which is spiritual or godly and draws us, and it would be that that draws us from God. It also means that unbelieving mass of humanity that acts in rebellion against God, and also the spiritual powers and principalities behind that. Well, that's a lot. Let's look to get a good grasp on what it means, the world. If we were to walk up to someone, any Bible-believing Christian, been a Christian for a number of years, and say, well, what is the world? Do you know what the world is? We'd say, well, yeah, I know what that is. And then are asked to define it, and we sort of stutter and stuff. Well, the world is, the world. What is the Bible talking about when it says the world? Let's look at some examples. James 1:27. Who has James 1:27? Okay, let's read through some verses, then we'll come back and summarize and talk about what their meanings are. And James 4:4, talking about the world. Jeff.
James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God."
Okay, more on the world. We are overcoming the world. How does John, we're talking about being an overcomer, and John says that we are overcoming the world. Let's see how John uses this world, this word world or cosmos in the Greek. John 16:33. Who has John 16? Craig. And John 17:14. Freddie?
I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even if I am not of the world.
Okay. Focusing on down, not only are we going to look at the writings of John, let's look at the writings of John when he wrote this letter, this epistle of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Okay, Rick?
anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God is forever.
1 John 3:1. Warren. And 1 John 3:13.
Not be surprised, my brother, if the world hates you.
1 John 4:5-6.
They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
Okay. Let's summarize these characteristics of the world that we've just read. First off, we see that the world is that which can stain or spot. From James, the first verse we read, James 1:27. It's that which can spot or stain, contaminate, mar, defile the believer. It's that which attempts to negate or counter the work that God is doing in the believer's life. In James 4:4, we see that the world is that which is hostile toward and at enmity with God. In John 16:33, the world is that in which the believer will have tribulation, but which Christ has overcome. In John 17:14, the world is that which hates Christians, and the world is that which neither Christ nor his followers are a part of. 1 John 2:15, the world is that which the Christian is not to love. In 1 John 2:16-17, the world is that of this life which is not of God, but is composed of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, and is not going to abide forever, but it will pass away. The world is that doesn't know Christians. It doesn't understand us. It doesn't understand our perspective on things, and it just doesn't know what to do with us. The world is that which sends forth antichrist deceivers. So to repeat the definition that we gave of the world, trying to put it into perspective from all these different verses which we've read, we can consider the world to be those things of this life, this earthly life, as opposed to that which is spiritual or godly, and that which tends to draw us away, or attempts to draw us away from God. And it can also mean that unbelieving mass of humanity that acts in rebellion against God and the spiritual principalities that are behind it. Basically, those things of this life that attempt to draw us away from God as opposed to the spiritual that would draw us towards God. But John says, 1 John tells us, that we are overcoming the world. What are the benefits of being an overcomer? I mean, just that alone would seem to be benefit enough. The fact that we are, as believers in Christ, we're overcoming the wicked adversary of our souls, Satan. We're overcoming the wicked one. We're overcoming the spiritual deceivers because Christ has placed His Holy Spirit within us and given us His Word to guide us in truth and keep us from being deceived. And we're overcoming the world, those things that attempt to draw us away from God. Wouldn't that be enough, you'd think? But there's more. Yes, that would be enough. But God, being the abundant, present-giving God, Father that He is, you know, like we at Christmas time, if we got the money, we spend it because we want to lavish upon our children presents. It gives us joy as parents to do that. Well, God being the Heavenly Father who doesn't have the limits on His bank account that we do, He gives us more benefits, even beyond those. And if you flip over in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, we're just going to look through some of these benefits here in chapters 2 and 3. We'll start in chapter 2 at verse 7, and I'm just going to list these benefits, and you can read along with me, and specifically recognize that as Jesus is saying these words, He's using the phrase, "to the one who overcomes, I will do this." And again, this is John that he's using to write it. John, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John that we read this morning, the same one who wrote the Epistle of 1 John in which we've been studying, this same John is now using this word, overcome, overcomer. To the one who overcomes, Christ is writing these letters to the seven churches in Asia and giving these promises of what He's going to do to the one who overcomes. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, Christ says that He will grant them to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Remember, that tree of life was in the Garden of Eden, and it was taken out of there. This means that we're going to have eternal life in heaven with God. That's a promise to an overcomer. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, Christ promised that to the one who overcomes, that they will not be hurt by the second death. And if we were to go forward in the book of Revelation, or continuing, we would get to chapter 20, and we would see that this second death means burning in a lake of fire for all eternity. That's a pretty good benefit, to not be cast into that lake of fire. Also in chapter 2, verses 26 to 28, and again in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 21, the one who overcomes and keeps Jesus' deeds until the end, Jesus will give authority to rule over the nations. We will rule with Christ, reign with Him. And then continuing in Revelation 2, verses 26 through 28, we see that promise that Jesus will give Him the morning star. That morning star is Jesus Christ Himself. This means that we will have fellowship with Christ for all eternity. What could be better than that? There's nothing that could be better than that. Looking in Revelation chapter 3, there's a number of promises. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, there's a number of promises given to the one who overcomes just in that one verse. The first will be that the one who overcomes is going to be clothed in white garments. Big deal. What's that mean? Nice garments, we think, well, that'd be nice. We have a nice little white garment to wear around in heaven for all eternity. No, there's much, much more to this promise when He says you'll have white garments. You may recall in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14, there's a parable about the wedding feast, and many people are called and invited, and they reject the invitation, but finally the king sends forth his servants, and he says, go out on the highways and byways and just compel people, force them to come in to this wedding feast. And so they do. But as people are compelled to come in, and the custom of the day was that if you're the host, you provided them with their wedding garments, and so we would suspect, particularly from what happens later in the parable, that this king did that. He provided the people with wedding garments, yet one person was there who wasn't clothed in the wedding garments, wasn't clothed in the white garments. And he apparently thought because the party was free, it was cheap, and did not treat it with respect, that it was due. We'll see that these white garments actually represent the righteousness that Christ imputes to us. It's a picture of our salvation. Looking in Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, let me flip open to that one. Did I skip 2:17? I may have. Certainly didn't mean to. Why don't you read that one for us?
To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna.
Oh, that one. No, I'm coming to that one. I'm coming. Takes me a while to get to the very back here. Speaking of wearing the white garments, we're skipping down to, actually, Jesus is speaking to the church at Laodicea. And verse 17 of chapter 3, and he says, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see." Christ paints a picture for us apart from Him. Our condition as a lost race of humans apart from Him in verse 17. And He paints the picture that we are wretched, we're miserable, we're poor, we're blind, we're naked. Oftentimes when we read that word naked in Scripture, in our modesty we will put something on the person, a loincloth or some underwear or something. No, we're naked. Now, we do that not only when we read the Scripture, but when Jesus talks about us being naked spiritually before God, we do that same thing. We don't say, oh, naked, naked. We say, well, I don't have much on. I got a little loincloth. I got my underwear or something. It's kind of like I showed up to class in my underwear, or I showed up to Sunday school in my pajamas. We got a little something. No, we've got nothing. We are totally without clothing before God. And the picture that He wants us to see, if you can imagine yourself in the downtown area of your town, and you're without clothing, and it is pouring down rain, and you are sick, and not only are you in this horrible state, but you're without money. You have no money to go buy, and not only are you without money to buy anything, you are blind. You couldn't find it to buy it if you had the money, which you don't. Get a picture of our state apart from Christ. We are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But He comes and He gives us the white garments, so that the shame of our nakedness may be covered. And as we will see in some of these other verses, these white garments represent the salvation that He gives us, and not beyond that salvation, His righteousness that He imputes to us. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we see those who've come out of the great tribulation, and their robes are white because they've washed them in the blood of the Lamb. How ironic is that? You don't get clothes clean by washing them in blood. You get them stained. And your mama spanks you if you get blood on your clothes. You know, go bleed someplace else. And if it's somebody else's blood, that's all the worse. I mean, they've got their own clothes. Let their mama get their blood out of their clothes. But the believer has made their garments white by washing them in the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation 19, verses 8 and 14, we're at the marriage dinner of the Lamb, and the bride, that is the church, is given a white garment to wear. And that white garment represents her righteous acts. And note that even her righteous acts were given to her by Christ, not on our own. And we're going to put those robes on when we come back to conquer with Christ in verse 14 of chapter 19, that same chapter. So understand what it means when he says, I'm giving you these white garments. These white garments represent the salvation and the righteousness that's provided to us by Christ. And it means we're going to be there at that wedding feast, the wedding dinner of the Lamb. These white garments cover our destitute and shameful condition and grants us eternal fellowship with Christ in a place that's free from pain and suffering and enables us to avoid the punishment that's due the human race and to reign with Christ during the millennium. Other promises given to the overcomer in Revelation 3:5 is that Jesus will not have our names erased from the book of life. And that the one who overcomes will be claimed by Jesus as being his own before God the Father and the angels. And then finally, there are two that we skipped over. There's Revelation 2:17. And basically, I'm including these two at the end because they'll be given to eat of the hidden manna, and they'll receive a white stone with the overcomer's new and secret name written on it. That means that there's blessing out there that we don't even understand. We don't even know what these blessings are. But because they are included with the other blessings, we know that we want them. But with all of these blessings and these benefits of being an overcomer, the question... Yes, I knew there was one more that was missing. Again, another one that we're not fully aware of what it means is that we'll be, in Revelation 3:12, we will be made by Christ to be a pillar in the temple of God in heaven for all eternity with God's name and the name of God's city and Jesus' new name written on him. Again, blessings, we don't even fully comprehend what the meaning of them are, but we know that they are wonderful benefits. And if Jesus has given them out, we want them. The question then becomes, how can I be an overcomer? Did I give 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 to someone? It's one of the key verses that we have flashed up on our screen every week. It says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And the key verse here, verse 5, "Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" According to these verses, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And that is by faith as opposed to some monumental superhuman effort that we overcome the world, and it's by believing that Jesus is the Son of God that we overcome. The question thus becomes not just how can I be an overcomer, but it becomes how can I be born of God, and what does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? In this class, we've already studied the basic aspects of God. We've seen that He is the mighty creator of the universe. He's the owner of all that exists, and that He's perfectly holy, and that He requires perfect obedience to His law. We've seen Him dealing in judgment with those who disobey Him, with Adam, with Cain, and with those who died in the flood. We've studied the aspects of man falling from a state of perfect fellowship with God, and we've seen the results of that fall. We know that everyone has broken God's law. Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." James 2:10 tells us, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." We've seen that the penalty for sin is eternal death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And as we pointed out earlier in the class, Revelation 20 tells us that this death is defined as being cast into a lake of fire. And anyone whose name is not found to be written in the book of life is cast into that lake of fire for all eternity. But going back to Genesis chapter 3, we saw that there was one promised who is to come, who's going to crush the devil, that wicked, lying adversary of our souls. We will see that this promised one is Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, who lived a sinless life, yet took that penalty of sin on himself and died the sinner's death on the cross in our place. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 declares, He, that is God, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He took our place on the cross. And we know from Scripture that Jesus didn't remain dead, but that He rose from the dead and that He's alive today. It is therefore incumbent upon man to repent of sins and to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Mark 1:15 says, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. It is therefore this act of believing. All that the Scripture has to say about Christ is true, and acting upon it by turning from sin and trusting in Christ completely for the forgiveness of sin that causes a person to be a child of God and thus be an overcomer in the scriptural sense of the world, of the word, I'm sorry. So we're not the ones who are really doing the overcoming. It's Jesus Christ who dwells within us as believers who's doing it. And we're merely His vessels of flesh through which He accomplishes it. This is what it means to be an overcomer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are an overcomer. You're overcoming Satan. You are overcoming the deceivers, the spiritual deceivers, and you're overcoming the world. And because you are an overcomer, you have blessings in this life and in the life to come. So with that in mind, I'd like for us to go into some tables, and let's try to get about five or six people at each table. If you're at a small table, go sit with some other folks. And these are the questions that I'd like for us to discuss. On the basis of 1 John 5:5, are you what the Bible defines to be an overcomer? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, does this mean that you will never succumb to temptation and sin? If you do, are you not an overcomer? And then I want you to discuss, do you feel as if you're in a struggle with Satan, with spiritual deceivers, and the world? If so, do you feel like one who emerges victorious in these struggles? And finally, what do you need to do to become, to act, and to feel like one who overcomes in these areas? If you could break into tables, and we'll have these discussion questions, and then I'll close us in prayer here at about 15. Let's take about 10 minutes or so to discuss this, and then we'll break into sharing prayer requests.